Morning, and happy Mother's Day to everyone who is a mother, and I hope that today will be a day where you can reflect upon how you as a mother represent God. I love that the language in Scripture not only refers to God as a father, but uses language, particularly in some of the prophets, to talk about God as a like a nursing mom who puts her children on her knee and bounces them and cares for them. And so you are privileged to serve in that way. So let's pray. Father, we're thankful today that you are on the throne. And that you are at work. Be at work in us. Lord, we're thankful for our mothers who cared for us, nurtured us, brought us into this world. Lord, but I'm also mindful that there are some who struggle with this day. Some who long to be but never could bring children to this world. And so we pray for them. Today's a hard day. We know some who have lost babies, who have lost children who have been born, and they've had to experience the grief of having a child of their own die. We know there are mothers who have had to give up their babies, and they struggle. And God, so we pray. We pray that you will meet each person today who today is not a good day. But we also pray for those who will be honored today. And we're thankful that your Spirit ministers to each of us in the highs and in the lows. Today we ask that through your Holy Spirit, you will guide us into the truth. That you will use your word to fill us with the knowledge of your will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. That we might be worthy of the Lord. And we might please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. That we will be strengthened with all power according to your glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to you, Father. For you sent your Son, Jesus, into this world to redeem us from a domain of darkness and to transfer us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. At 60 years old, a woman named Jan Davis, who was a professional veteran parachutist, was involved in a dangerous sport called base jumping, which is leaping off of fixed objects like cliffs and towers. It was while base jumping that she fell to her death on October the 22nd, 1999. Her husband, who was filming the jump, and several reporters were stunned when Jan, the fourth of five jumpers, fell for 20 seconds and crashed into the rocks. Her chute had not opened properly. She was jumping off the 3,200-foot granite cliff El Capitan in Yosemite National Park in California. She and the other jumpers knew that base jumping was illegal in Yosemite Park. The law was adopted because there had been already six deaths in Yosemite, along with numerous injuries due to base jumping. The five jumpers were in fact protesting the park's jumping restrictions. And ironically, were jumping to prove that the sport is safe. These jumpers not only knew the risks, they also knew the law and deliberately violated it. Jan Davis paid with her life. In a similar way, many people think they can deliberately violate God's law. But eventually people learn, sometimes the hard way, that God's laws are there for a reason. That reason is because God loves us. And God desires for our well-being. And so God puts parameters in place to teach us how we ought to live. How it is that we come to show our love for God and for others. Last week we began looking at the Ten Commandments, which we find in Exodus chapter 20. And so I invite you, if you haven't already, to open your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. These are the laws of God. And they certainly provide for us the standard of righteousness that we are all expected to live by if we are going to have a relationship with God and spend eternity with Him. None of us can live up to that standard. God has provided a way, and we'll talk about that in a few minutes. But I want us to look at the Ten Commandments in the same way that I believe God gave them to Israel. And that is, He gave them to Israel after having redeemed them from Egypt, slavery in Egypt, and after establishing relationship with them where He committed to be their God and invited them to be His people. And they agreed to that. And we looked at that in chapter 19 where they said, yes, all that You tell us to do, we will do. And so a relationship was established, and so then God gave them what I would believe and call covenant vows to say, if you will be My people, here is what it looks like for you to love Me in return for My love for you. And here is how it looks for you to love one another. And much the same way as we talked last week that a man and a woman come together after He proposes and invites her into an exclusive relationship with Himself, and she agrees, they come to the altar and they commit themselves by taking vows, covenant vows. And those vows provide the parameter upon which that relationship will function in, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, all of those things. These commands provide the parameters upon which we live in relationship with our God. And this was given to Israel, and I believe it still applies in that sense to those who are in a covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ, that is the church. So let me go ahead and once again read Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 17. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before Me. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate Me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love Me and keep My commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes His name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male or your female servant, or your cattle who are, or your sojourner who stays with you. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the parameters that establish this covenant relationship between God and Israel. Let me just reiterate what we talked about last week before we get into new material, and that is, first of all, the Lord initiates the covenant relationship with His people, right? He says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. He initiated covenant relationship with the Israelites, establishing them as a nation and as His people exclusively by delivering them from slavery to Egypt. And in much the same way, He has initiated relationship with you and I, His church, by delivering us from slavery to sin. He initiated relationship. Secondly, He established that relationship with His covenant people. The Ten Commandments are both revelatory and regulatory, as we talked about last week, right? They reveal something about God and His nature. They also regulate the relationship, teaching us how to love Him in return and how to love others, our neighbor as ourself, if you will. In a sense, all people are God's people by virtue of creation. And therefore, every person is held by the standard of the Ten Commandments. They are the standard of righteousness. And because no one can live up to that standard, we are all under the curse of the law. But God, in the fullness of time, sent forth His Son, right? Who was born under the law, so that He might redeem us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This is some of the argument of the Apostle Paul in the book of Galatians, that we are all under the curse, whether Jew or Gentile. And Christ came to redeem us all, whether Jew or Gentile, from the curse of the law. He became that curse for us. Not only did He remove the curse of the law and our sin from us, but He also placed upon our account His perfect righteousness, because there was only one who ever lived a perfect life, and that was Jesus Himself in human flesh. He transferred His perfect righteousness as a law abider onto us, so that on our account we no longer have a sin debt, but a perfect righteousness, and therefore we stand before God not only as one who is not a sinner, but one who is perfectly righteous because of Christ. This is what God has done for us. Not only initiating, but establishing relationship with us. How then are we who are in Christ through faith to view the law? How are we to see these things? And I would submit to you that we look at them in the same way He intended Israel to, and that is that as a covenant vows for a covenant people, teaching us how to love God and love our neighbor as ourself. Or again, as Jesus, when He was questioned by the expert in the law, said, what is the greatest commandment? He said, love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your might, and your second is like unto it, love your neighbor as yourself. These two fulfill the law and the prophets. So we see that the Lord determines how His people are to love Him. If we say we love God, this is what it looks like. It's not just about, well, I have these nice feelings inside about God. I'm so thankful for what He did through Jesus for me, therefore I love Him. No, we're thankful for what He did for us through Jesus, therefore we act in a way that is in accord with how He tells us we're to love Him. And he says, you shall have no other gods before me. All right? And let me just kind of give a synopsis of these four since we talked about them last week. But to have no other gods means that our relationship with God is an exclusive relationship. He is our God and we are His people. He established this with Israel so that they would not bring themselves under the gods of the other nations whose land that God gave them. And remember, He told them to take them all, or cast them all out, right? Drive all of those people out. Well, they didn't obey, and so God left them there, and they became, in a sense, a thorn in their side. And they became, in some ways, a temptation because they were worshiping a God they couldn't see. But the other nations had their own little gods. And so it was tempting for them to think, well, we can worship these gods. And the covenant vow was, you shall have no other gods before me. You are to worship and serve me and me alone, God says. He would be their God, which means He would provide and protect. They would be His people, which means they would yield to His authority and His accountability. And their accountability to Him. The same is true for us in Christ. We look to Him to provide. We trust in Him to provide and to protect. And we submit ourselves to Him and His authority. And we are accountable to Him. You see, just as Israel didn't like the second part, they liked the fact that they were the exclusive people of God, that He was their God, and they were set apart. They just didn't like their part of it, to have to keep Him exclusive and to worship and serve Him only. And in much the same way, we like the fact that God has provided salvation for us and we are in Christ and we know that one day when we breathe our last breath, we're going to be with Him and we love the assurance of that. But when it comes to yielding our life to His authority, living the way He calls us to and being accountable before Him, we don't always like that part. It would be much the same way as a husband saying to his wife, I love the fact that you love me exclusively and you treat me special and you care for me and you do all the things you do for me and you cook for me and you clean my clothes and you keep home and you are my lover exclusively. But I don't like the fact that I got to be exclusive with you. In all these ways. That's the same kind of thing. I think it's important that we think in these terms to realize that, again, God is not up there saying, I demand, as much as He's saying, I desire relationship with you. And this is what it looks like. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness was in heaven above, on the earth beneath, or in the waters under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, right? No graven images. J.I. Packer, in this classic book, Knowing God, which I would recommend to anyone who hasn't read it, in chapter 4, he talks about the only true God, and he speaks of these first two commands. In talking about idols, he says this. I'll just read a few excerpts from this chapter. He says, idolatry consists not only in the worship of false gods, but also in the worship of the true God by images. In the Christian application of this, this means that we are not to make use of visual or pictorial representations of the triune God or of any person of the Trinity for the purposes of Christian worship. The commandment thus deals not with the object of our worship, that's commandment one, but instead with the manner of it. What it tells us is that statues and pictures of the one whom we worship are not to be used as an aid in worshiping Him. And he gives two reasons why. One, images dishonor God. They obscure His glory. Because the likeness of things in heaven or in the earth or in the sea is precisely not a likeness of its Creator. The true image of God, wrote Calvin, is not to be found in all the world. And hence, His glory is defiled and His truth corrupted by the lie. Whenever He is set before our eyes in a visible form, therefore, to devise an image of God is itself impious. Because of this corruption, His Majesty is adulterated, and He is figured to be other than He is. The heart of the objection to pictures and images is that they inevitably conceal most, if not all, of the truth about the personal nature and character of the divine being whom they represent. So it dishonors God to use images to worship Him. Secondly, it misleads people. They convey false ideas about God. The very inadequacy with which they represent Him perverts our thoughts of Him and plants in our minds errors of all sorts about His character and will. The golden calf was a perfect example of this. They wanted something to represent Yahweh, so they made a golden calf, which in one sense represented strength, but also represented inadequacy. Because one image of something God created cannot possibly and adequately represent God. And so it became misleading. He goes on to say, in light of these things, the positive purpose of the second commandment becomes plain. Negatively, it is a warning against ways of worship and religious practice that leads to dishonoring God and to falsifies truth. Positively, it is a summons to us to recognize that God the Creator is transcendent, mysterious, and inscrutable. Beyond the range of any imagining or philosophical guesswork of which we are capable, and hence a summons to us to humble ourselves, to listen and learn of Him, and to let Him teach us what He is like and how we should think of Him. And then the last section in the chapter, he says, the God of the Bible has spoken to us through His Son. The light of the knowledge of His glory is given to us in the face of Jesus Christ. Do I look habitually to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ as showing me the final truth about the nature and grace of God? Do I see all the purposes of God as centering upon Him? If I have been enabled to see this, and in mind and heart to go to Calvary and lay hold of the Calvary solution, then I can know that I truly worship the true God, and that He is my God, and that I am even now enjoying eternal life, according to our Lord's own definition, when He said in John 17:3, this is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. We shall have no other gods before Him. We shall not make for ourselves an idol to worship and serve them. Nothing in this all of creation can represent God. But Jesus Himself, who came in the likeness of human flesh and represented God through His character. And so we worship Him in light of that. So the question is our understanding of God informed by the Word of God, God's revelation, and the Son of God? Or do I fashion God in my own likeness, in my own thoughts, what I want Him to be, and then worship Him in light of what I have created Him to be? This is why we need to know the Word. We need to know what God actually says about Himself. No other gods, no graven images. Thirdly, we are to honor His name, right? Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Both our words as well as our actions can either honor or dishonor God, right? We don't want to use His name in our speech improperly by either making false vows in His name or by using His name as a curse word or anything of that nature. But we also, because we are followers of Christ, and we refer to ourselves as Christians, and the word Christian means little Christ. It was a derogatory term used of Christians in the first century. Oh, those little Christs. We take on the name of Christ when we come to know Him and follow Him. And we represent Him as we live this in this world. And so when we live in such a way that is contrary to Him, His nature, His character, and His word, we are dishonoring His name. Now, understand, none of us will do this perfectly. But do we ever consider that reality? We actually will honor His name when we live by the standards and the call of God upon our life. to the best of our ability with God's help? Or are we not concerned at all about our reputation or His reputation, the way we live, the way we treat people, the way we love or don't love? And then the fourth is to remember the Sabbath, which again, as we said last week, the Exodus account of the Ten Commandments likens this command back to creation and to the rest that God displayed on the seventh day when He rested. Question for you, did God need to rest? No. God does not need to sleep. He does not need to rest. Why did He rest? As an example to us, His creation, who are not infinite. We are finite beings who need physical rest. God put on display for us an example. Work 6 days and then rest. But the Deuteronomy account of the Ten Commandments doesn't liken this command back to creation, but to redemption, to the delivering out of Egypt, connecting it with our redemption. And I believe, in a sense, saying, not only are you to take some time to rest, but you are also to take some time to remember what I've done for you in the redemption that is ours in Christ. Mark Buchanan, in his book, The Rest of God, speaking about this whole idea of Sabbath, says this in regards to these two accounts in Exodus and Deuteronomy. He says, Exodus grounds Sabbath in creation. Deuteronomy grounds it in liberation. Exodus remembers Eden. Deuteronomy, Egypt. Exodus Sabbath keeping is about imitating divine example and receiving divine blessing. In Deuteronomy, it is about taking hold of divine deliverance and observing divine command. Exodus looks up. Deuteronomy looks back. Exodus gives theological rationale for rest. Deuteronomy, historical justification for it. One evokes God's character, the other His redemption. One calls us to holy mimicry, that is to be like God. The other to holy defiance, never to be slaves again. One reminds us that we are God's children, the work of His hands. The other, that we are not one's chattel, not Pharaoh's, not Nebuchadnezzar's, not Xerxes, and not Beelzebub's. One is invitation, the other is warning. One says rest, the other says do not be a slave to anyone else but God and God alone. Well, how does that look in our life? Because didn't Jesus say if you want to be great, become a servant? If you want to be first, become slave of all? What does that look like? Well, I'll give you an example of what that looks like in my life. I'm called as the pastor of this church to serve you. But you're never called to be my master. I am never called to look to you as my master. I look to Him and Him alone. And because He is my master, because He says you are to serve people, then I choose to serve, right? I commit to serve. And that's what we're called to. No one and nothing is ever to be our master in this life. But we are called to serve because we love Christ and want to honor Him. And so Sabbath invokes these kinds of things. I have to rest and I've got to trust God. I work hard and then I rest and I trust God to provide. And I also want to set aside time to remember what Christ has done and to celebrate that and to live as His servant, serving others, but never bowing to another master but Christ and Christ alone. These are the ways in which we show love to God. Lastly, the Lord determines how His people are to relate to others, how we're to love our neighbor as ourselves. He gives us six, starting with honor your father and your mother, right? We're to honor our parents. What a great day for us to be looking at these commands, right? Mother's Day. What does it mean to honor? It means to regard as heavy. And when I say that, what I don't mean is physical heaviness. That would be bad. It means to ascribe importance to something, to the weight of something. It's so weighty that it's important to us, right? It means to value and prize highly. We are called to honor our father and our mother, to hold them up in high esteem, to value them greatly. Why? Why would God give this command? What purpose does it have in our life? Because the home is the training ground of all of life. Learning to properly respect authority is foundational to all other relationships. Relationships in society, relationships in the workplace, relationships everywhere, in the church. A violation of authority is a violation against God. Is it any wonder that the culture in which we live, that is continually moving further and further away from God, that I believe is ultimately driven by the enemy of God, is constantly anti-authority, wanting to take away the authority of police, wanting to take away the authority of parents? We are called to learn to honor those in authority in the home. We're to continue to do so, to show love for one another and reflect gratitude to God. Secondly, do not murder. What is murder? Murder is the premeditated taking of another person's life for personal or illegitimate reasons. To take someone else's life on purpose for no good reason. Why? Why is that important to God? Because we're all made in the image of God. Murder is the violation of the value, dignity, and worth of another human being. And it's a violation of God because God made us in His image with value, dignity, and worth. And this is why we have different words in our culture for the taking of a life that is not premeditated. We talk about manslaughter, involuntary manslaughter. And we have lesser sentences for that than when someone murders someone on purpose, premeditatedly. So we're called to not treat people in that way. Thirdly, do not commit adultery. What is adultery? It is the physical, romantic intimacy with someone other than your spouse. And biblically speaking, marriage is between a man and a woman who make a covenant vow to one another. Any violation of that is a violation of God's law. Even if the laws of the land contradict that, we know that the taking of a life in the womb is murder. But we have laws in our land that say it's okay. It doesn't make it okay before God. God says marriage is between one man and one woman. If we have laws, and we do, that say contrary to that, they're not right before God. And it won't be long before there will be laws that say that you can marry more than one person at the same time. And there will probably be laws that say you can marry your pet at some point coming. That's the way things are going. But we need to know that we stand on God's word. And we cannot compromise what God's standards are. This is how we're to treat one another. With this kind of respect and this kind of love. Number four, do not steal. To steal means to take that which belongs to another without his or her consent or knowledge. If they choose to give it to you, they have every right to do so. but you and I have no right to take it from them without their consent or knowledge. Why? Because it is a violation of another person's right to ownership. God gives people rights like that. So that is not loving. And that is dishonoring to God. Number five, do not bear false witness. To bear false witness means to misrepresent the truth in order to deceive with the purpose of either hurting the innocent or protecting the guilty. You're not to bear false witness against your neighbor. Often this was used in a courtroom, right, where you give a false testimony so as to protect someone who is guilty or to hurt someone who is innocent. You misrepresent the truth. And we can do that either by speaking a lie or withholding a truth with the intent of deceiving, of providing a wrong perspective or understanding of a situation. Why is this an important vow, an important parameter? Because it violates truth. Deception destroys relationships. And God created us for not only relationship with Himself, but relationship with one another. Good, healthy relationships. And when we either withhold information that is necessary or we speak information that is misinformation for the purpose of deceiving another person to hurt someone or to protect someone who should be held accountable, we are bearing false witness. I realize that there are times in which people who have a really sensitive conscience will say, well, I can't even hide something from someone, you know, for a surprise birthday party because I will be violent. This is not the intent of this. You understand? God's intent here is you're withholding information or you're telling someone something to hurt somebody. But we can get confused in these things pretty quickly. And again, we can justify things that aren't to be justified. So, but it's important that we understand the heart behind these things. And on top of that, what did Jesus do in the Sermon on the Mount? Because it's always going to be easy for us to try and find a technicality around these things. Jesus said, listen, understand this. If you have hatred in your heart, you've murdered somebody in your heart, and God holds you to that. If you have lust in your heart, you've committed adultery with that woman in your heart, God holds you to that. Again, we can't try and find technicalities around this. We've got to understand the heart behind what God has given as parameters for relationship with Him. We're not going to stand before God one day and say, well, technically I didn't lie because I didn't tell an untruth. He's going to say, but you withhold information on purpose. That's a violation. Then number six, do not covet. Do not covet your neighbor's house. Do not covet your neighbor's wife or male servant, female servant, ox, donkey, anything belonging to your neighbor. To covet means to desire, to yearn for, to take pleasure in, or to delight in. It's not wrong to take pleasure in something that belongs to you. But to take pleasure or desire, yearn for, delight in something that doesn't belong to you. The command deals with the selfish desire to have what someone else has. And it's an issue of the heart, which often leads to sinful behavior. Because coveting oftentimes leads then to stealing. Or to adultery, or to murder, or to false witness, to any of these other things. One person said this, envy is resenting God's goodness to others and ignoring God's goodness to me. It's realizing, not realizing how good God has been to me, but wanting all the things that God has been good to other people. This is a summary command dealing with the heart, which is the violation of which is the first step in violating any and all of the rest. Whereas the first command, right, laid the foundation for the rest. The last reveals the heart of the problem, which is we have a problem of our heart. Covetousness is driven by lack of contentment. Contentment is driven by heart. Contentment is driven by a heart of gratitude. When I covet, I don't have contentment. When I have contentment, I have gratitude in my heart for the Lord. These have been given to Israel to set parameters on the relationship between them and God, to teach them how to love God and how to love their neighbor as themselves. I believe they still provide the same for us. None of us will live these perfectly. We're not called to try and live to them perfectly to somehow earn God's favor. We're called to allow these truths to help us know who is our God and what does it look like to love Him and what does it look like as a person in a covenant relationship with God to live in relationship with others. Let me close with this. A few weeks ago, I was mowing my lawn. And as I was going up and down the yard pushing my lawnmower, I came across a pile of dog poop. And I don't own a dog. And so I found myself reasoning, this is my yard. It's not right that someone else's dog would take a dump in my yard and that they would not pick it up. And so I began to use my Sherlock Holmes deduction. And I realized there are five neighbors that connected to my backyard, and only two of them have a dog. One of them has a fence around their yard, and that dog never leaves the fenced-in area, has no opportunity to come into my yard. So I intelligently deduced that it came from one neighbor. And it just so happened that the pile was close to their yard, but in my yard. And as I was going up and down the lawn mowing, I'm thinking, well, I have the right to take that pile of poop and put it in their yard. Better yet, I'll teach them a lesson. I have a right to take this and put it on the stoop in front of their front door. These are the things that your loving pastor thinks about when he's mowing the lawn. And then two other thoughts came into my head, which I presume to be from the Holy Spirit. And that is this. I thought that you were a follower of Jesus. And everything that belongs to you belongs to God. You are simply a steward of it. That's true. Therefore, this lawn is not your lawn, it's God's lawn. And if God wants to let your neighbor dog poop in his yard, he has every right to do that. You're right, Lord. Secondly, do you want to live by rights and by justice, or do you want to live by mercy and grace? Do you want me to treat you as you deserve to be treated, or do you want me to treat you with mercy and grace? And I was sufficiently rebuked. And just then I came across another pile of poop. And I stopped my mower. I went over and got a shovel. I picked up both piles and I disposed of it properly. And I said, thank you, Lord, that you have always picked up my crap. And you deal with it appropriately. And you deal with me according to mercy and grace. Oh, God, help me to love my neighbor in the same way. Would you pray with me? Gracious, merciful God, thank you that you do not require us to live according to this standard, because we never can and never will. But you sent your Son to pick up all of our crap, dispose of it properly, forgive us of it all. And you continue to deal with us not as we deserve, but as according to your grace and mercy. Lord, may we never forget that. And may this love that you have so lavished upon us. Be the impetus to cause us to love you back in return the way you tell us to love you, and to love our neighbor as ourself the way you tell us to. Lord, I confess to you that I fall so short of this, and I'm so thankful that you continue to forgive. God, continue to direct our steps. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen.